If you take your Bibles and turn to Malachi 3:1, I want to continue what I was talking about last Sabbath, the three Elijahs. In Malachi 3:1, the first part we read last week, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." It won't do me any good. Thanks. It comes from other problems. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." He's talking about the messenger that would be foretold, that would come, prepare the way for the Messiah. And in chapter 4, 5 and 6, he names him. It's the same person. 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This prophecy foretold the messenger who would come to prepare the way for Jesus. And last week, we talked about the historical Elijah, a very prominent name in the Old Testament, who functioned as a prophet in the mid-9th century B.C., in the time of Ahab, when the whole nation, due to the influence of his wife Jezebel, went into almost complete apostasy. Even God admitted to Elijah, that there were only what left? 7,000. That was to encourage Elijah, who thought he was the only one. The Lord said, "I have 7,000 more." But listen, 7,000 out of 10 tribes is pretty poor. But we looked at that man and we studied him. And today I would like to look at the other two Elijahs, because they're really three Elijahs. The second Elijah really is mentioned here in Malachi 3:1 and 4, 5, and 6. He would send the messenger before him. And that messenger was called Elijah the prophet. The second Elijah, who, if you have a King James Version, will usually appear as Elias. That's the Greek translation of Elijah. Elias, E-L-I-A-S. There was considerable confusion in the time of Jesus as to who this Elijah was. For example, if you keep your finger there in Malachi and turn to Mark 9:11, you'll see here, for example, the disciples ask Jesus, verse 11, they ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must come first? Somehow in their thinking, the Jewish people of Jesus' day thought this prophecy, "Behold, I send you Elijah," meant that Elijah would come back bodily, come back from heaven bodily. And you have it run all through the Gospels, this concept that Elijah is coming. Take another example, turn to John 1, 19 to 21. John 1. When John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, the Pharisees and Sadducees and other leadership sent a delegation to John, verse 19. They said, "Who art thou?" Verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ. Don't think I'm the Messiah." And so they said, "What then? Are you what? Are you Elias? Are you Elijah? Are you the Elijah to come?" And he said, what? He said, "No." because they thought Elijah himself would personally return. And you have that all through it. In near the end of Jesus' life, you have him asking, "What do the people, who do the people think I am?" And they'll say, "Well, some think you're this prophet or that prophet, but some think you're Elijah, Elias, the prophet." And when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what he said in his desperation? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." It was Aramaic. "Eli, Eli." They thought he was calling for, and they said, he's calling for what? Elijah, Elias. He's calling for Elijah. He thinks Elijah will come and help him. They never lost that concept. In the Mishnah, which is the oral law of the Jews, written about 500 years after Jesus, or 200 years or so after Jesus, but was the oral law of Jesus' day, they'll have this sentence over and over again. "We'll do so and so, and we'll do so and so until Elijah comes. Then if we haven't done it right, he'll make it right. We'll do this, we'll do it this way, until Elijah comes. Until Elijah comes, until Elijah comes." There's tremendous confusion about who Elijah was. They looked for him to come down from heaven. Now, if you'll turn to Luke, the angel Gabriel made it very clear, and Jesus did too, who this second Elijah was. Luke 1, turn to Luke 1, where Gabriel the angel came to Zacharias and announced the birth of his boy, John. Zacharias was a priest, you remember, and he was serving in the temple when this angel, Gabriel, appeared before him. Verse 13, the angel said, Luke 1:13, the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John." Then it was interesting, he goes on to describe a little bit about John. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness." Verse 15, "He," John, "will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'll be a Nazarite from his birth. Never touch alcoholic beverages. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Verse 17. "And he," John, "shall go before him," the Messiah, "in the" what? "In the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah. "To turn the hearts," and watch, he's quoting from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people," what? "Prepared for the Lord." So, in the biblical sense, God never promised to send the translated Elijah back. He was going to send someone in the spirit and power of Elijah to an apostate nation, like the ancient Elijah, to prepare a people for what? The first advent of Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. Now, Jesus made that clear himself. Turn now to Matthew 11, 7 to 11. When John was in prison and became quite discouraged about his work, Jesus told them, "Watch what I'm doing," the messengers, "and then go tell John." Then Jesus turned to the crowd after the messengers had left, and he began talking to them. If you notice, start with verse 7. He said to the crowd, "What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking with the wind?" Verse 8, "A man in soft clothing?" Verse 9, "What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." He's talking about John. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. That's Malachi 3:1. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now if you drop down to verse 13, what does he say? For all the prophets, no, pardon me, verse 14. If ye will receive it, this is what? Elias or Elijah who was to come. John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. This is the second Elijah. In chapter 17, notice again, he repeated that to the disciples. In Matthew 17, 10 to 13, after the transfiguration experience, Jesus was coming down the mountainside, and the disciples ask again, verse 10, why do the scribes say Elias must come first? Verse 11, Jesus said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake to them of what? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was that Elijah that was to come to prepare a people for the Lord. Well, let's just think a little bit about his work, just briefly. Look at Matthew 3, 1 to 12. He is an interesting person. His whole life, Elijah's whole life, was a training for this one brief moment of trying to prepare a nation for Jesus' coming. You know how long Elijah labored? Have you ever tried to measure it, how long he labored, actually preached? You know how old he was when he started? I'm talking about John the Baptist, second Elijah. Thank you. This man was 6 months older than Jesus, you know. They're cousins. They're relatives, actually. But he had never met Jesus. He lived in the wilderness of Judea. Jesus lived up in Galilee. He was trained for 30 years. He lived in the deserts. But his ministry probably was less than 2 years. It was very intense. You have to keep that in mind. It was a very focused life, but it was very intense. He had one basic purpose, and that was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. You'll notice that, for one thing, what was his message? Matthew 3, 1 to 12. Look at Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called the nation to repentance. His whole life was a training ground to call the nation to repentance, to prepare the way of the Lord. How was he dressed? Look at verse 4. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle, dressed just like the old Elijah. His meat was locusts and wild honey. We won't get into that, but it's a very simple diet, obviously. But he appeared like the old Elijah because he had simple clothing and simple dress, simple diet, as a rebuke to his generation of excess to help shake a nation, to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. And they all went out to him, verse 6, confessing their sins, and strangely, he baptized them, which was not customary among Jews. He baptized them as a baptism of repentance. Verse 11, I baptize you with water unto repentance. That was his basic work, to call them to repentance. His other basic thing was to identify the Messiah. Look at John 1:26-24. His task was to identify the Messiah, and as well as to prepare a nation for him. John 1, if I can find it here, 26 to 34. We'll just drop down to where he talked about this. Start with 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, what? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. And I knew him not, verse 31, but that he should make himself manifest. I didn't know him, but I knew he was supposed to come. Verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And this is interesting. I never realized this before until I read it one time. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, in other words, in a visible form, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. I always thought that Jesus just came up out of the water, and the Lord blessed him with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and the voice, this is my beloved Son. But that was the evidence that John was supposed to look for. When he saw that, he could say with confidence, this is the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He wasn't working in the dark. This is what he was told to do. Ellen White has some interesting comments about him. But one more I wanted to read, John 3. Look at how John regarded himself, 28 to 30. John 3, 28 to 30. This man who only ministered probably less than 2 years, his whole 30 years of life was trained for this one brief point. Verse 28, he said to his disciples, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Who's the bride? The church. Who's the bridegroom? That's Jesus. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly. And heareth him greatly. He rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Tremendous self-control. John had a nation at his feet. He could have said, I'm the Messiah, and he'd had an army behind him tomorrow. That's the way he was. No, I'm not the Messiah. He saw the crowds dwindle. No, he's the Messiah. He must increase. I must decrease. He was just a light to point. John was to stand, Ellen White says, as a reformer. By his abstemious life, plain dress, he was to rebuke the excesses of his time. Simple diet, simple attire, lifelong Nazarite. All this was to enable him to do the work that God wanted him to do. Now, come back to Malachi 4, 5, and 6. This is the strange thing. Malachi 4 and 5, again, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Already came, John came in the spirit and power of Elias. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. But come back to verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful, or the Hebrew would say awful in its proper sense, great and awful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the prophets is always a day of judgment. It's a very common expression, about 20 some times. It is always a day of judgment, a day of close of probation, like on a city, never on an individual, on a city, on a nation. There's a day of the Lord on Judah. There's a day of the Lord on Egypt. There's a day of the Lord on Babylon. It's always a day of destruction and ruin. John the Baptist did not witness any day, dreadful day of the Lord. The first advent of Jesus cannot be called the dreadful day of the Lord. In the New Testament, the dreadful day of the Lord is what? Look at 1 Thessalonians. Well, our time is running. Let's look at 2 Peter. Huh? Yeah, look at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter 3. And I'll show you. There are many expressions in the New Testament. As our brother has said here, look at 2 Peter 3, 10. Or we can start with verse 9. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works thereof that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire and shall be dissolved with the elements. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The day of the Lord in the New Testament is the second coming of Jesus. That's the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which suggests Elijah was partially fulfilled in John the Baptist. But John the Baptist did not come to prepare people for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He came to prepare them for the first advent of Jesus, when he came as a suffering Savior and died on the cross. There is yet to come another Elijah. That's the third Elijah. An Elijah message in the spirit and power of Elijah that would prepare people for the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is upon us. Where will we look then for such a message? Let me read something to you here if I can find it. Here's a statement in Desire of Ages. If I can find it. Desire of Ages 101. In preparing the way for Christ's first advent, he, John, was a representative of those who are to prepare a people for our Lord's second coming. Who is the third Elijah? He would have to be a movement that would help prepare people for the second coming, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's only one place you can find an Elijah message preparing people for the second coming, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Tell me where it is. I said a Bible text. Huh? You'll have to go to Revelation 14. There's no other place you can go. You're forced to it. Because Revelation 14, starting with verse 6, you have a message, and then a second message in verse 8, and a third message in verse 9, and then verse 14 says, I heard and behold, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, coming in his glory. These three messages comprise, really, the Elijah message. They are intended to prepare a people for the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. Look at the first one, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. So this is God's last attempt to offer the gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, not to just the nation of Israel in Palestine, as John did, but to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. It's a worldwide message. But what does it say? Saying with a loud voice, verse 7, fear God and give glory to him. It's a call to come back to God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, or has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. You know, that last part's a quotation from what? You know what it's from? Worship him that made, quote, made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. It's a quote from where? From the fourth commandment. This is a reform movement. Sometimes we forget that, but the three angels' message is really a reform movement. It is calling people back to God. Is calling people back to the Ten Commandments. That's how we fear and honor him. What do you remember what Solomon said? Fear God. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. It's a call back to obedience to God's commandments. It's a call back to the pure truths of God's word. Think of the false beliefs that we have all about us, like the natural immortality of the soul. It's a call back to a simple lifestyle in healthful diet. You know, a lot of people are interested in health today. For what reason? Just to be healthy. But you know, in the biblical view, healthful living is a religious obligation, not just a healthful obligation. Because we're said our bodies are the temples of what? The Holy Spirit. And that we should give God our best like a sacrifice on the altar, Romans 12:1. And so it's a message, the three angels' message is calling us back to God, back to his law, back to the Sabbath, back to the pure truths of God's word, back to a simple lifestyle and healthful living, simple living, modest attire, wholesome recreation, and above all, back to a clearer understanding of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of that? Really, Adventism, you know, people look back at the cross, and that's good. And people look forward to the second coming, and that's good. But you know, one of the basic truths of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to look to Jesus Christ living today as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, that we have a living priest. It's not just back there, and it's not just up there in front. We have a living high priest who is not unacquainted with our weaknesses and so forth. That we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, our high priest. And so it's a call back to a deeper understanding of Jesus, a deeper understanding of his sacrifice, a deeper understanding of his ministry. The first Elijah faced a nation in almost total apostasy in the 9th century. The second Elijah, John the Baptist, came in the spirit and power of Elijah to repair a single nation for the coming of the first advent of Jesus. The third Elijah is the people that are preaching the three angels' messages. And I believe that's the Seventh-day Adventist faith. And prepare not a single nation, but a whole world, to call them back to the worship of the true Creator. Some of them have never heard about the true Creator, and to a fuller understanding of the gospel. That's our work, and may God help us to be as faithful in this task as the other two Elijahs were. Let's take our hymn books. Turn to our closing hymn. 368, Watchman, blow the gospel trumpet. We're just a little people here, but I was reading in one of those papers, a review, I think maybe it was a recent review, help me out, Bonnie, if I miss it. Two-thirds of the churches of North America, of Adventist churches, two-thirds of the Adventist churches in North America have 100 or less members. And of those, what was it? Half have less than 75. So, we must not despise the day of small beginnings. It's not quantity so much as it's quality. It doesn't take a lot of salt to make something salty. So God can bless us even though we're small. He can bless us in our work here as we try to blow the trumpet for Him. Dear loving Father, we thank Thee for the witness of Scripture. We thank Thee for Elijah of yesteryear and John the Baptist, these faithful men whose ministry was so brief and yet so intense, as examples to us of how we ought to be in our generation. Bless, we pray, Thy work in every part of the world today, and bless us here especially, Lord, as we too try to witness in this place, to be all that Thou wouldst have us to be, ourselves in right regards to Thee, in right relationship to Thee, and then to reach out to help others be reconciled and to be in harmony with Thy word too, in preparation for that glorious and wonderful coming of our Savior. Lord, we long for that day. May each of us be ready to meet Him in peace. We ask in His dear name. Amen.